preach to you this Lord's Day, and I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word, first of all, to the book of Exodus, the beginning of your Bible, Exodus chapter 20. Now, Exodus 20, I don't need to tell you, is famous because it's the first giving of the Ten Commandments. But we're not going to read the Ten Commandments, we're going to read the preface to the Ten Commandments. And you may wonder, why? Are the Ten Commandments better than the preface? Well, there's a good reason for reading these two verses that the prelude to the commandments. It's this, that before God tells his people to do anything, he reminds them of his grace towards them, his redeeming actions for them, to make them a people, to make them his people. Then he tells them what to do. So let's just read these two verses from Exodus 20, and then we'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And now let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. We're looking primarily this morning at verses 8 and 9. But let's read the whole section. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this your word. We thank you that you have not left us groping in darkness, but that you yourself have come and spoken and revealed yourself to us, revealed the way of life, and that the way of life is found in you and in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this day that as we sit at your feet to be taught by you, not the words of a mere man, but you yourself coming among us, bearing precious seed and causing that seed to take root in these hearts of ours, that they may be molded and shaped by the gospel. So give us, we pray, all of us, to put all our confidence in you, in the grace of your grace towards us in Jesus Christ, that we would have that solid ground. So bless us in these ways, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. if you want to understand the gospel, it's an incredibly important and rich passage. And that's why we're looking at it again. And it shows us what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion or ism that there is out there. What we find here is the very heart of the gospel. Last week, remember, we looked at this. We thought about before Christ and we thought about after Christ. We thought about before Christ and the description of us we find in verses 1-3. But then in verse 4 and following, we find after. We were dead in sins. We were enslaved and condemned. But God. Beautiful words. Two beautiful words. But God. He was not willing to leave us to our fate. But rather in His great mercy, He sent His Son to save us. He made us alive in His Son. He seated us with His Son. And so when you come to the to verse 7, we rejoice with the apostle that we are massively enriched when He united us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today, what I want us to do is to further unpack the precious gift of God in the gospel. And to think again about these words and what they teach us about what we have received in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I want us to think about is this. What does a gospel-shaped life look like? What does a gospel-shaped life look like? So the first thing that we have to say is that a gospel-shaped life, a Christian life, is a Godward life. It is a Godward life. It is a God-centered life. And so I want us to think about that and how that comes about in these words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Before we think about what he says in verses 8 and 9, we have to think again a little bit about verses 1-3. We spent quite a bit of time on this last time, so we're not going to spend a lot of time again here. But listen to what he says. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. One thing that stands out in those words there, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the mind and the body. Pastors over the centuries who have Augustine and Martin Luther and others, as they have pondered these words of the Apostle Paul, they captured these words with a phrase, and the phrase goes like this: incurvatus in se. Mankind, as we look at that there, verse 3, it's incurvatus in se. That is, that human nature is curved in on itself. It's curved in on itself. It's self-centered. It's a self-absorbed life. And that's what's being described. So Martin Luther puts it like this: our nature is so deeply curved in on itself that it wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks to use all things, even God, for its own sake. Do you hear that? I mean, that's the definition of that incurvatus in se, right? Our nature is so deeply curved in on itself that it wickedly, curvedly, viciously seeks to use all things, even God, for its own sake. Martin Luther was a monk. He was such a good monk that everybody thought that if he just did a couple of miracles, he'd be St. Martin of Wittenberg. But he understood, you see, that at the heart of it, is even as a monk, he could use God for his own ends, for his own purposes. So when Paul says this here, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, it's like this. What he's saying is that we have like a computer on the inside, and it's always calculating. It's always calculating, analyzing everything, right? Every situation, every person, every object, every conversation, even religion itself. And this is what it's calculating for, right? What's in this for me? What do I get out of this? What benefit, what good do I get out of this situation, this person, this conversation? And that's it, right? It's that self-centeredness. It's that curved in on ourselves. That could make you, that disposition could make you cruel. You think about the tyrants that have arisen over the centuries in this world, and all those situations, right? You say, well, that's true of them. Yeah, right. But listen here. What's been said here is this: that it could also make you very moral. This curved in on yourself. How? Well, think about it like this: if you live to feel good about yourself, then you know, a moral person, then you can now start to live, you know, just to have the reputation of being a good person, a standout person, a jolly good chap, right? I mean, that's what you could do. And that's what it's that serving me. You serve me. And so now we begin, you see, to strive for the reputation of doing good. But then you have to ask yourselves, who are you really doing it for? Incurvatus in saying, you notice that the Apostle Paul understands this. Paul was a Jew. Grew up in the church, right in the synagogue. Every Saturday he was there. He knew his Torah and all those kind of things. You would think that this isn't true of him, surely. He's a child of the covenant and all that. But do you see what he says? Look, do you see that little word, we? Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So here's Paul acknowledging that all his religiosity, all his rituals, all his it was all about me, my reputation, stand out. You know, you read Philippians chapter 2. He was proud of the things that he lists there because he was a Pharisee and so on. The Apostle Paul here is laying before us our plight again. But I want you to think about this. This is the primary thing I want us to think about at this point. Is how does God change that? How does God change this situation? Curved in on ourselves. Well, you look at the logic of the passage, right? It starts in verses 1 through 3 and tells us what we are saved from. Dead in sin. But then in verses 4 through 6, he tells us how we are saved from it. We're made alive in Christ Jesus. And then in verses 8 through 10, he tells us that the life we're saved to. And what marks the life we're saved to? We're moved from death to life. We're moved from self-centered life to a God-centered life. Praise God for that, right? The gospel saves me from me. And gives me God himself. And a life that is focused on him. Now here's the thing. I want to ask you this. So why would God do all this? Why is it that God would do this? Why would God decide to show mercy to me, to us? He knew, right? As he's thinking through that, right? He's When he decides to show mercy to us, he understands that it's going to cost the life of Jesus Christ, his son. Why would he do that? He knows that, right? Showing mercy to you and me is going to cost him. It's going to cost the blood of Jesus Christ. Why would he do that? Now, I would say that modern evangelicalism would, American evangelicalism in the West, it's the same in the UK. The answer to that is, why would he do that? The answer would be because of us. Assume that the cross reveals the greatness of our value to God. But that isn't the primary thing that's in view. That isn't the primary thing that's motivating God. The why, the purpose. Why, what did he do? And why did he do it? Well, because we're told. Look at that. Do you see that verse I missed? That outline I just gave you, there's a verse I missed. This gives you the why. And it says this, verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So you see, there's the answer here. He's telling us that God made us alive in Christ and seated us with Christ so that in the coming ages, right, that's now and on and on and on and on, the expanse of eternity, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now that word show that's here in the text, it means demonstrate. It means to make it known, to placard it. And it's the same idea. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul's talking about himself again? But in 1 Timothy this time, and it's the chief of sinners. Little passage, right? When the Apostle's talking about that, what does he say? He says this. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might what? Display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So why did God rescue Paul? Because God wanted to display his kindness in the way that he treated the Apostle Paul. Why did God save you? Because God wanted to display his kindness, his mercy, his grace, his patience. You might be here today and you might be thinking that God's run out of patience with me, or he's running out of patience with me, right? Maybe you feel that way. But you see, Paul has said that Jesus saved Paul to show you his perfect patience. And to show you what a great and gracious God he is. So why does God rescue people like you and me? Simply so that we will have a Godward life. A life that's focused on him and looking to him. And loved ones, this is my point. This God's primary purpose in rescuing us was not to prove how worthy we are, but how glorious and gracious and good he is. Let me put it in a simple way. What kind of heaven would you prefer? The heaven where I'm in heaven and I'm telling you all the time for eternity how worthy I am to be in heaven. Or would you prefer the one where he, this guy again, is rather than doing that, he's down on his knees, worshipping and praising the gracious and glorious God for saving him? I don't know about you, I think I prefer the latter, not the former. Because I want to get over myself. Completely over myself. And that will happen in eternity. Incurvatus in se no more. God focused, looking to him. Now, why is that important? Why that focus on the Godward life? Well, it's because of the second point. Because the Christian life is not only a Godward life, the Christian life is a gracious life. A grace-based life. A life that is rooted and grounded on the grace of God. And you see, this is the very heart of the Christian gospel. The grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We read it earlier in our bulletin. Remember that little phrase of sheer grace. I love that. Sheer grace. And we trumpet it. Sola gratia. By grace alone. Because here's the thing. If you alter that sheer grace in any way or to any degree, you've lost the true glory of the Christian faith, right? If you dilute grace, or you add something to grace, when you do that, you alter the glory of the Christian faith. So grace says that we are saved by a work of God, and nothing else. We're saved by what God has done, not by something that we do. So great, the grace of God in Christ is in direct contrast to every other salvation story that's out there. See, all the man-made religions, they're all in the same sense, right? That you must rescue yourself. So salvation by effort. I do, therefore I should be blessed. That's the pattern. You see it in Judaism, you see it in Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, you know, whatever values there are in those things and those people that do them, the essence of it is I do, therefore I should be blessed. So that's it. They teach you what you need to do to be saved, what you need to do to be saved. But here's the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel is this. It stands contrary to all these inclinations. It says that we cannot possibly save ourselves. That we cannot possibly make ourselves right with God. That we can't possibly atone for our sins. That we cannot possibly do for ourselves what God has done in Christ for us. So here it is. Salvation doesn't come to us except as a free gift. And you see, what we're in the gospel, works and grace are antithetical. That is, they're opposites. You're either saved by grace or works, right? You can't mingle the two things. They never come. Listen to Romans 11. Paul says this: For it is by grace. For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So notice with me. Hope you have your Bible open. And look with me as I read these verses, verses 8 and 9. See how emphatically the Apostle Paul lays it down for us. He says, For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, that not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. Think about what he's saying there. He's saying, right, we're saved by grace. Right? We're saved by the gracious intervention and action of God. We were dead. But God, rich in mercy, sent his Son, right? By grace. But then he says, we're saved, right? So we're the recipients. You see how he puts it? The passive voice. For by grace you have been saved. Doesn't say by grace you saved yourself. But it's passive, you see? We received the action that's been taught. But then notice it's through faith. That is, faith isn't a work, it's a receiving what is being given as a gift. It's reception. But then notice how he goes on, he keeps going. This is not your own doing. It's not your, because why? Because it's a gift from God. But he continued, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. We are His workmanship, notice, created in Christ Jesus. Not self-made, but God-made. And you see, when you look at all that, I mean, you could say, well, Paul, you could have made it more emphatic if you wanted, right? I mean, it's kind of, no, he couldn't have made it more emphatic. Clearly, it was grace. He wants to get it across to us that we're saved by grace. And that's what he's saying here. Now, some people will say, you know, verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this. What's the this? Some will say it's just faith. That faith is the gift of God. But I think it's better to understand it as it's all a gift of God. The salvation, right? All of it. It's a gift. It's based on the actions of God and the gift that He gives us in light of the actions. It's like those blessings. Remember, we recounted all those blessings in chapter 1 and said that they're already ours. They've been given as a gift, all of them. So you see, every aspect of our salvation is a gift of God, so that no one will boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, but by which we're saved. Now, this is why this is important, and it's because grace is not just God's disposition to be kind towards us. It's more than that. Grace is not it's not only God's sovereign commitment to save us or even to forgive us of our sins. It's more than all that, if you can believe it. See what is grace? If you look back at Romans chapter 5, verse 2, you read these words. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith, now listen, into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Do you hear what he's saying there, right? Into this grace in which we stand. But before, where did we stand before? We stood in verses 1 through 3 territory. But now we've been, right? It's like we were in this kingdom. And Christ has grabbed a hold of our life. And he's put us in a whole new realm. A whole new place of standing. If we put it this way, sometimes we think we go about our lives and we think that grace is like a river flowing from heaven. It's a good picture. But when life's going well for you, you think the river is flowing. Yeah, nice. It's nice. You know, life's looking good. But then when life's not looking so good, you start to think, well, maybe grace is drying up for me. Better for you to think about it like an ocean, and here you are out in the middle of it, and it's an ocean that, you know, you look this way and it goes on and on and on, and you look that way and it goes on and on and on, and it's deep and high and wide and breadth, right? You're in this ocean of grace. That's the picture here of infinite grace of God. In the Lord, and God has placed you in the middle of it all. You're surrounded by it. You can't escape it. If you're a child of God, right, that grace, that's where you are, in the middle of this ocean, this standing that you and I have with God. Grace never diminishes. It never increases. Every child of God is the recipient of all of God's grace. None of it's held back. It's given freely to us as a gift. And you see, as a child of God, the promise of the gospel is that the grace of God, He'll pour lavishly on you again and again and again and again. Your obedience can't make grace better. Your obedience can't, right? It can't make it more present to you. Our sin can't make it less powerful. God's grace, His determination to rescue us and save us and to bring us home. It's yes and amen in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's telling us here. By grace, you have been saved. By the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, think about the profound difference that that makes. If you're saved by grace, you can't possibly fall out of grace. Because it's God's grace towards you. He doesn't take it back. If you're saved by grace, the love, mercy, and kindness of God is fully yours every single day, every single moment of your life. Even if He disciplines you, that discipline itself is in love and because of grace. So this is the glory of the words that we're looking at here. You have been saved by grace. So, a gospel-shaped life, what does it look like? It's Godward. Curved in on ourselves no longer. Looking to the God of our salvation. But it's also a life that God has placed in the middle of an ocean. Not the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific Ocean, but the ocean of the grace of Almighty God in Jesus Christ. May we grow more and more resting in the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for this, Your word. We pray that You'd give us an understanding heart. This isn't our native place to dwell. Grace is out of this world. This kind of grace is out of this world. But we pray that You would teach us. And our lives, our attitudes, our thoughts about ourselves and about others would more and more be dependent upon You and the grace that You display in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hear us because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together.